Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I need to ask your forgiveness right up front, because this is going to be a little unusual in the way of a sermon. I would never perform a marriage ceremony for someone that I did not counsel first, and I did not explain to them exactly what they were getting into. These two right here know all about that, right? Because I was privileged to marry AJ and Molly. But I wouldn't do it. You know, I would want you to know the vows you're about to take, and how seriously God takes them and how seriously you should take them. So the same is true for a place we find ourselves as a congregation. You may or may not be aware of it, because I tend to not be overly... I like to stay, obviously, you know, when I preach, I like to stay in the text, and what I do, what I call expository preaching, which is going from one or more of the texts in our lessons and state of the gospel. That's the first and foremost center. And yet, it comes to me to recognize that when we come together to worship, whether we come and raise up hands or keep our hands at our side, whether we read written prayers or we say prayers strictly from our heart, whether we listen to a guy in a robe with a collar on or a guy with a suit on, there are certain distinctions of our styles of worship. And we will either explain those things to people, or we will fall prey to misunderstandings, or it, you know, perhaps even as Paul says in Corinthians, causing them to stumble in some ways. So it's in that vein that I'm standing before you today and saying that I'm not going to preach one of the lessons, which is kind of humorous, because, you know, the Old Testament is being careful of false prophets, right? The New Testament is being careful about knowledge puffing up. And then Jesus is casting out an unclean spirit. Hopefully I will not fall into any of those three categories with what I'm about to share with you guys today. We're on the verge of being asked as a congregation, a worshiping piece of the body of Christ, to join in what is going to be a new province of the Anglican Communion worldwide. I don't know if you're aware, but in December, there were provincial canons and constitutions for a new Anglican church that's being formed. And that's a pretty big deal. In a lot of ways, as Episcopalians or as Anglicans, it's always sort of in this vague sense of what we are about and what we believe. And from time to time, even as I'm looking out, there are certain ones of you who've come to me and say, could you explain exactly what the Episcopal Church means or what it means to be an Anglican? Because that's not always something that's been very clear. And I want you to know that's probably been intentional. There's been sort of a loose, jello-to-the-wall kind of a mentality for a long time within Anglicanism. What is afoot now is a recognition that while we don't want to be overly detailed in some sort of a confessional about what we believe, there is a need to give some sense, some substance to what we confess. And that is something that I began to see last summer when I was in Jerusalem at the Global Anglican Futures Conference. And I shared some with you about that, but I don't know, I'm slow. It takes me a while to process things. And so I'm just now recognizing that we're on the verge, if you will, of being married. And you need to understand what you're being asked to take vows of. Just like when you stood with your mate, if you're married now, and made vows, you need to understand those vows that you're about to be taking. The canons and the constitution of this new province call us to affirm some things. And, you know, these are things that, as an Episcopalian, they were things that were stuck off in the very back of the prayer book under a title, Historical Documents, and they had no real significance. They had no real binding authority over us. But that's not the case in what we're going to be asked to join as a congregation in this new province. One of the things that it says that we affirm is the Jerusalem statement, the Jerusalem declaration of what came out of that meeting that I was a part of in June of last year. So this is what's going to happen. I'm going to pass out this declaration. And just briefly, I want to just go through these different points and give you at least a beginning point of saying, hey, look, before I say I do, I need to understand what exactly does it mean to be an Anglican Christian. And I think that's something that we've been longing for and needing clarification for a very long time. So I need to ask the two ushers to come forward. If you will, this is sort of like where in one of those movies where the king, although I'm not a king, takes the sword and he throws it out. I think this is in Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. Doesn't Aragorn take the sword and he throws it out, right? And then it sticks in the ground and then he says, we're moving in that direction. So this is only a beginning. This is only a beginning. So, okay, maybe that analogy got lost on some of you. So, Braveheart as well. No, Aragorn did it in Lord of the Rings too. Go back and watch the movie. I'm right. So today, I know this is unusual. Forgive me. I promise we'll be back to preaching strictly from biblical text. But I think this is an important time. And I want to make sure that you guys understand. Okay, I've said that enough. The beginning of this declaration, and you, by the way, you can read the whole statement online, or we'd be glad to make copies for those that would like it. The statement kind of contextualizes the declaration that's here. But I just want to hit some of these points and make sure you understand what it means to be an Anglican. As it says in the last line there, these are tenets of orthodoxy which underpin our Anglican identity. The first point is a clear statement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We are saved by faith in Jesus, by God's grace, and we are called in the power of Christ to live out that gracious life that we have, the new life in Christ. God loved us first. We love Him. That's a great statement of what it means to be a follower of Christ. God extends salvation. He offers grace through Jesus, and we have to respond. There has to be a personal response, a faith response to that. It's a wonderful statement. And how wonderful that, as we sort of kind of formalize what we confess as Anglican Christians, right in front is a statement of what the good news of Jesus is. So I commend that to you. Secondly, it says, number two, that we hold the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures of Old and New Testament, to be the Word of God written and contain all things necessary for salvation. You need to understand and to be able to articulate that to be an Anglican Christian is to be a biblical Christian, is to be founded on the authority of Scriptures. One of the things that we have so needed as Anglicans is to return to our roots, which was biblical authority. All the historical documents that I mentioned, again, you'll see some references to in a minute, they all have one thing in common, that they always go back to the Word of God as the ultimate authority. And all those things which do not line up to the clear teaching of the Word of God need to be removed and need to be stood against. And so there's a lot of that. So right up front, we've got this point of scriptural authority being laid out for us. Old and New Testament, that's important. We are Christians who don't just take the New Testament and discard the Old. We look at the full biblical theology of the whole Testament. We don't want to interpret one part of Scripture as to discredit the other part of Scripture. We see all of Holy Scripture holding together. Then look at the last line. The Bible is to be, number two, the Bible is to be translated, read, preached, taught, obeyed in its plain and canonical sense. In other words, what they're saying is that Scripture can be understood by people. You don't have to have a priest explain it to you. There is a sense in which we can all read Scripture. But because we can all read it individually, doesn't mean that we attempt to interpret Scripture by ourselves and disregard the witness of God's whole church as to what the meaning of Scripture is. And that's what is meant by the canonical sense. And the last phrase, respectful of the church's historic and consensual reading. Now what that means is that to be Anglican is to be historic. To see ourselves as rooted in the sacred deposit of Scripture and the Gospel given to Jesus by Jesus to the disciples, to the first disciples, and on down through the history of the church. In other words, we don't, as I like to say sometimes, we don't consider ourselves chronological snobs, assuming that because we live later than other people, that we know better and that we know more. We want to always be linked back to what the church fathers, which is a term that's in here, you'll see, what the faithful men and women in generations past throughout the history of the church considered and thought, and the way the Holy Spirit inspired them to understand Scriptures. We want to take the whole counsel of God. In my life as a Baptist, I was not even taught about Martin Luther. Without any sense of church history, John Calvin, John Wesley, church fathers, St. Augustine of Hippo, we didn't, there was never the sense in which we were looking at the historical church and seeing ourselves as in succession of receiving that sacred deposit and valuing the witness of early Christians. This is one of the things that happened at the time of the Reformation. Maybe you're not aware of this. I wasn't until very recently. Part of what happened with the Reformation was that Christians began to discover the ancient Greek writings. They not only discovered and began to read the New Testament in the Greek language, which you know was the first language the Bible was written in, but they also discovered in Greek the writings of the church fathers and mothers. And in that, they found a richness of understanding our faith, things that had been lost to history up until that point. And in some cases, some real corrections of where the church had gone astray. One example for you. In our liturgy, what we read, the written prayers we read, we began to use again this collect for purity on page 3. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. A lot of people think that that was one of the reformers, a guy named Thomas Cranmer, that wrote that prayer. Not so. Actually, what Thomas Cranmer did was he discovered in Greek an early Christian pilgrim who had written that prayer. Their name is lost to history. But Cranmer took that ancient Greek prayer and incorporated it into his liturgy. A rediscovery of the faith held throughout history. Christians whose names we'll never know, but who carried that sacred deposit and gave it to the next generation and the next generation. And so we see ourselves as an historic church. Not simply holding to the Scriptures, but Scriptures primary, Scriptures central, fundamental, but also seeing ourselves as a part of the historic church. 3 goes on to give a little more explanation for that. A part of that, and this is some of the parts that I want you to understand about what we're being asked to affirm. It says that we uphold the 4 ecumenical councils and the 3 historic creeds as expressions expressing the rules of faith of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, this goes to the same historical root that I was just referring to, but you need to get comfortable, if you're not already, with those 4 words. One holy Catholic Apostolic. The word Catholic, we do it in our creed. When we say our creed, the Nicene Creed every week, it's not talking about Roman Catholicism. It's talking about Catholic as in whole, as in the universal church, the one church, not only in the world today, but throughout the history of the world. So when I do Bible study, it's not simply me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. It's me, my Bible, the Holy Spirit, Tertullian, Origen, St. Augustine, John Wesley. These are great men of faith from ages past, right? It's the whole church, men and women, saints throughout the history of the world who have followed Christ and have given us and have entrusted us the sacred deposit. A part of that is the understanding that there was some real work done in these councils. One took place in Nicaea, which is why we have a Nicene Creed. One took place in Ephesus, where the book of Ephesus is written. One took place in Constantinople, and one took place, a city that I'm forgetting. But anyway, these are great councils of the church. And the church, before denominations, before divisions, bishops from different areas of the known world came together and settled matters of faith and issue. They particularly were interested in making sure that defining who Christ is does not fall into heresy. So you know how we talk about in our creed that Jesus Christ is, you know, he's fully God and fully man, of one being with the Father. We say this in the Nicene Creed. Those sorts of issues were worked out and fenced in and protected by these creeds. And so we as Anglican Christians, we want to affirm those things. We want to affirm that we stand in succession after those great creeds and the councils that form them. The fourth thing says the 39 articles. And here again, this is a document that, if you've got an Episcopal prayer book, it's in the back under historical documents, but you may or may not even be aware that it's there. But there is it's a wealth of information. As a matter of fact, we're going to make some copies of the 39 articles available to people because you need to read them. You need to know, again, what our spiritual forefathers and foremothers gave to us. Particularly the 39 articles came out of the English Reformation, and they were attempts to correct places where they saw the Roman Catholic Church in error, involving things like purgatory and the worshiping of idols and icons and things. Interestingly, shortly after this, the Roman Catholic Church itself, the Council of Trent, reformed itself. But you know how human nature is. We run ahead in reformations and all kinds of things. But so when you read through those 39 articles, you're going to notice at some places where there are some corrections. In all the articles, the attempt is to hold to that which is the true teaching of the Word of God. And again, when you read the 39 articles, you'll see the reverence for and the lifting up of the Scriptures as God's Word written and the fact that we need to return to it. And that's an ongoing theme in all of these points. The fifth point recognizes that we need to go a little further than what we said in point one about who Jesus is. We need to affirm as clearly as possible the uniqueness of Jesus as Lord, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, not a way, a truth, or a life, and that His death was His self-substitution for us, that His death was not just an example of the love of God, but that it actually atoned for our sin. You may have wondered, if you've been around, you were at St. Michael's with us, and now you're here at Servants, while we've changed and we're using this Kenyan liturgy instead of the older Episcopal liturgy. Well, the reason is because that liturgy that we had been using had moved away from the wording and the focus on the atoning death of Christ. Now, you can't read this new Kenyan liturgy and not see that Jesus' death, Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' atonement, it's front and center, reminding us that this is an important thing in the faith. We can't just talk about falling into sin, but the fact that we willfully rebelled against God and needed to be saved, needed redemption through our Lord Jesus. And so it's a real clear statement of His atoning death. And that leads me to point six. See, I'm getting through these pretty quick. I'm sorry, not a lot of jokes, but I want you to hear these things. I want you to know, because I don't want you coming along going, 1662 prayer book, what the heck is that? And that's what number six actually talks about. Now, is this suggesting that we all get out our old English and, you know, begin reading Shakespearean English and read a prayer book from 1662? Not at all. As a matter of fact, one person said, here's a joke, said the best way to honor the 1662 prayer book is to not use the 1662 prayer book. But it still remains the theological center for our worship. In other words, the theology, the truth it proclaims, the way it elevates the Word of God, the way it elevates the atoning death of Christ, the way it focuses on grace, those things need to be incorporated. In whatever modern language we use, theologically, we should find its roots in this 1662 prayer book. Now, Thomas Cranmer wrote several prayer books. He did revisions. But the 1662 is viewed as sort of the culmination of his work. And that's why it above all others. But again, it would not hurt any of us to read through that ancient liturgy and to see in it how clearly it articulates the gospel, how clearly it articulates the atoning death of Jesus. Lest, as Anglicans we believe, as we pray, so we believe, lest we pray things that water down the gospel and we lose the focus on Christ and his atoning death. So that's the reason for number six. Number seven is a call to reminder that we uphold the orders of bishops, priests, and deacons. Not all Christians do that, you know. There are Christians who've moved away from those things. And we're saying, again, we want to honor the historical witness of the church, that these were in ages past, were seen to be beneficial to the church. They seemed to not be contrary to Scripture. And so we want to hold on to these things. We want to call bishops and priests and deacons to be what they were intended to be, which was defenders of the faith, church teachers who gave true doctrine and continue to not come up with new ideas on their own, but actually taught those things which Christians have always believed, all places at all times, which is a very old saying that bears in mind. We want to stand in the historical tradition of the church. Number eight is a statement of sexuality. Notice the word homosexual does not appear in this wording, which I think is really appropriate because it recognizes that it is a failure for us to understand and to deal with our brokenness in sexuality that has caused us to have failures within our own time and place. We need to repent of our own sins with regard to sexuality and return to the true teaching of Scripture and learn from that, and so by model out what it means to live under the authority of Scripture. So that's number eight. Number nine is an affirmation, which I think most Christians would agree, the Great Commission, that we're called to go and tell those who do not know Christ, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all things, and bringing them to maturity. So that's an affirmation of the Great Commission. Number 10 is, I think, a good push because it reminds us that, you know, oftentimes as evangelical Christians, we've fallen prey to this. We care about the soul of a person, but we're not too concerned about helping them with their physical needs, caring for the poor and the needy, issues of justice, that the gospel, that the witness of the gospel and of God's biblical witness would suggest that we do need to care for those who are in need, and that our love and seeing in each person the image of God, that we are compelled to love them and do what we can to help them. And so that's what number 10 is about. Number 11, we commit to the unity of all who know and love Christ and building authentic ecumenical relationships. This one is really recognizing that we don't want to be a denomination who sees ourselves as prideful and having it all right and therefore in no need of other Christians. We trying to be faithful to where God has placed us and our part to do, but recognizing that we have a whole family, the one part of one holy Catholic and apostolic, that we are a part of the one church that Christ commanded in John 17. You need to know that there's a lot of work being done in terms of particularly with Roman Catholicism and the Orthodox Church, to see ourselves as all historic branches of the one Christian church and looking for ways to cooperate. And one of the interesting things about the formation of this new Anglican province is how we've been encouraged by the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches and supported in our desire to hold to the one true faith as received by the, you know, as the sacred deposit received from the saints, from the apostles. And so that's what that's about in number 11. Number 12 is important as well, as they all are. Celebrating our God-given diversity among us, which enriches our global fellowship, and we acknowledge freedom in secondary matters. We pledge to work together to seek the mind of Christ in issues that divide us. Here, probably in mind, and my friend Sherry is here to my right, you know, one of the things that the church is still working through is ordination for women. And that's something that not all Anglican Christians agree on, but we agree that we will not allow matters that are not of the essence to divide us, which I think is encouraging to Sherry and I know. It's also important, and this is something that I think may be one of the little places where the Episcopal Church went astray. We often see ourselves as a denomination. We're Americans, so we think we're the center of the world. And so we think of ourselves as being an American denomination or American churches. But what this number 12 really celebrates is that we are not just a congregation. We're not congregationalists. In other words, we're not an autonomous little entity ourselves. We're not even part of just an American denomination or a Western denomination, but we're a part of a worldwide church that representatively has diverse members. We're Africans, Asians, Europeans, South Americans, and that's important because that reflects the one church of God in Christ, and is really an important aspect of living out the faith, is seeing ourselves as not individual little denominations. What does your denomination believe? You know, you kind of hear that kind of stuff. Well, we're really, as Anglican Christians, we're saying we're really attempting to be a part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church as we've received it in the various ways we just described. 13 is a rejection of those who deny the Orthodox faith. In other words, those who would twist or change or modify the gospel, things we've been talking about above. And here, you know, it may seem kind of shocking to you to be calling certain people out, but it was pointed out to me that every letter in the New Testament, like all of Paul's letters and Peter's and John's and all, except for Philemon, which is about a slave being set free, every other letter in the New Testament focuses, at least in part, on false teaching, on separating those who have gone astray, who've taken the pure good news of Jesus and have bent it just enough to cause people to go off into different areas. Every letter in the New Testament, I mean, try it out and see if you don't find it. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all the letters of Peter and John are dealing with false teaching. So it really shouldn't be surprising to us that even in our day, there's a need to recognize that there are some who've departed from us. And lastly, and I'll conclude with this, is the 14th point, that we remember, we know that Christ is coming again, that this history will have an end, and that ultimately Jesus will return to judge the world, to stand as Lord over all, as we say at the beginning of it. And that in the meantime, it is the Holy Spirit's work among us that we might grow up into the fullness of Christ. And so the work continues. I know this is a strange sermon, but you need to know these things. You can't be a part of what God's about to do in forming this new Anglican province. I mean, you can, but you'll be an uninformed participant if we don't take time to consider these things. I've just touched on these issues. Look for in the weeks to come, for those who would like, there'll be 39 articles, and you know, there'll be examples of the 1662 prayer book. some information. Look for opportunities for when we can learn about what these great councils of the church did. And look at the other creeds, particularly the Athanasian Creed, because we need to understand these things. They're a part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So, consider these things. Pray for the church. Pray for us as a congregation as we try to live as mere Christians, but also living as faithful Anglicans to this city and this county and this area that we've been called. I want to conclude by just reading to you the prayer for the church, the collect for the church. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we pray for thy holy Catholic Church. Fill it with all truth, in all truth, with all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, strengthen it. Where it is in want, provide for it. And where it is divided, reunite it. For the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen.